Matthew 24, 1 through 14. So let's start. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another and shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come.
So how is our week that has just gone by, huh? Have you paid attention to the news? I was struck this week to hear that they buried Stephen Hawking, and I thought it was kind of ironic that they buried him in a church. How's that for some irony for you? He was buried right between Charles Darwin and Isaac Newton, buried in a church. And I know it's just my human side, but I just would have loved to have been a mouse in the corner to been there when he opened his eyes. The Bible says in Romans 14:11, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, every tongue will confess and give praise to God." Even Stephen Hawking. We all know that we have went through a week of our president meeting with Kim Jong-un from North Korea. And apparently they say that they're going to completely nuclear disarm. And it's great news. I think no bombs flying is always better than bombs flying. So I was real surprised, though, that it just didn't seem to be whether it happened or doesn't happen. It seemed strangely ironic that nobody was happy either way. You notice that? We were unhappy when it wasn't happening, and then we're unhappy now that it has happened, and it seems like we're constantly unhappy. I watched these events play out. I've lived longer than the majority of you here, and I've seen it happen many times. I am reminded again, Scripture says, Daniel 11:27, interesting verse, it says, "Seeking nothing but each other's harm, these kings will plot against each other at the conference table, attempting to deceive each other. But it will make no difference, for the end will come at the appointed time." Amen. Lastly, before I start, I read this week how there was a team of 36 scientists who accidentally, while observing a galaxy through telescopes, they accidentally caught a supermassive black hole in the act of pulling in a star, ripping it to shreds, and then eating it. I can't even imagine what that'd be like to watch such an event, or how small I would feel watching such an event. Psalms 115 says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth has been given to the children of men." And lastly, he says in Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so were my ways higher than your ways. Amen. Let's pray before we start today. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to come together like this. Help us to understand the events that are transpiring around us each and every day as we march towards your coming. Help me to handle this subject matter well. It's daunting. We do thank you for your word and for what you've left us, and Lord, oftentimes what you didn't. Thy will be done on this matter. For, Lord, we know that these events are going to happen the way you said, no matter what man does. Help us to be ready for that. We praise your name. Amen. If you're a guest here today, I want to welcome you. We are marching through the Gospels in a series called The Life and Times of Jesus. And in that series, we are moving the best that we are able through the Gospel accounts chronologically to the best that we're able. And today, we begin what is for a pastor a daunting passage, and that is Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus begins now to speak of his second coming. There is something called the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. Maybe you've read about it. It is a collection of plastic floating trash that is halfway between Hawaii and California, and it has grown to be an island of 600,000 square miles. That's twice the size of Texas, a floating garbage heap. And winds and converging ocean currents have funneled that garbage into a central location, creating a 1.8 trillion piece garbage heap that weighs 88,000 tons. That's the equivalent of 500 jumbo jets. On a relational subject, over the past few months, maybe you've noticed this too, there's suddenly a whole bunch of talk about banning plastic straws. Have you guys read that? And it's happening to save the oceanic environment. Several large food chains already have jumped on the bandwagon, even some major cities, i.e. New York, they're always the one. They're considering a total ban on straws. McDonald's now is considering getting on board also. Straws? What about all the other stuff? You know, the twice the size of Texas stuff? Because I think if you went and looked, you'd find that that garbage heap isn't made of just straws. What's my point? My point is do you think that straws now could perhaps just be our new propaganda? The new thing for which everyone is to rally? Because it seems that in the culture that we live in today, it doesn't really matter what it is, whether it's, you know, Black Lives Matter, human trafficking was real hip for quite a while there. Now it's the Me Too movement. And so we all seem to line up to be told what our next cause is, what our next big thing is going to be. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that these aren't good causes. I think they probably are. But they're drops in the bucket of man's humanity, man's attempts. I mean, it kind of seems like we're breaking out the cold beverages while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Oh boy, we got rid of straws. So we follow along. We do what we're told. I wonder if we are unwittingly simply being led. We're being primed, I believe, for the final great ruse. The world did not come to an end on September 6, 1994. Nor did it on May 21st, 2011, or October 21st of that same year, even though Harold Camping had said in each case that it would. Like so many who came before him, Pastor Harold Camping was obsessed with the idea of the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. It was a major aspect of discussion on his radio show at Family Radio Network. of which he was president. His radio listeners contributed to his $100 million campaign to convince the world that May 21st, 2011 would be the rapture day. Camping, like all the rest, kept moving the date each time that he was wrong. Eventually, Camping went quiet, perhaps finally learning that great Christian precept that says, where Scripture is silent, so should we. Do you know that there's an entire Wikipedia page dedicated to people who thought the end was coming? There was the British hens that laid eggs with "Christ is coming" etched in them. Did you know about them? Obviously a hoax. Then there's a plethora of the pagan numerology based on Revelation and Daniel and the other books of the Bible. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 says, I want to remind you that in the last day scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. So I think we shouldn't be surprised when false information is being put out there, nor, you know, because in reality we should be expecting it. That's according to the Word of God. Later in this chapter of Matthew, we're told that we will not know the day of his second coming. That passage says the angels don't know, we won't know, even Jesus did not know, only the Father knew. But yet the predictors keep coming and the followers keep following. Second Peter 3:10 and 11 says, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in a fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, and here it is, kids, what holy and godly lies you should live. What holy and godly lives should you live? 2 Peter 3:14, elaborating further on that, says, and so, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. Scripture again warns us that that day is going to come like a thief. Yet, scriptural facts, they don't seem to deter the greater Christian church from flocking to any number of prophecy conferences around the country or around the world. They're hugely popular. And we go to them just to be sure that, you know, that we have our bags packed, you know, when our taxi comes, so to speak. I can't help but feel they're sort of like Trekkies, you know? They're at their convention every year, and they all get hyped up about the titillating details of episode 4 and season 6, and they all gather around and talk about it. Do you think that's how God would have us live? So many issues when it comes to Scripture, when it talks about the second coming, when it talks about the end days, when it talks about the rapture, so many of these tidbits about all this that they're ambiguous and they're mysterious. Can we understand these things? Yes. And we will beat through this. So just be patient. But the reality is, just for everything that it tells us, there's two questions we have that's not answering. All those ambiguous answers, all those positions, all the mystery, there is one thing that is not mysterious. And that is how we are to wait. That's not ambiguous at all. Scripture is telling us that while we're waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish. Try to be found by him at peace. You see, the point in scriptural prophecy is to wait in patience, constantly cultivating a relationship with Christ. At the grocery store, at work, in your leisure activities, wherever you are, whatever you are doing. There should be an awareness of the end of days, an awareness that Christ is returning, and we need to be spiritually and I think quite naturally with a sense of constant vigilance. And that vigilance shouldn't be not just that we're ready to go, but we're quite ready to live like we are going. Are you with me? Are you living like you're going? Are we living like we're going? Or are we just worried about going? I think the truth is, much of this is brought on by the fact that we would rather stay here, thank you. Now, we'd never say it. Certainly not to our Christian church friends. But I think many of us would just rather stay here. Now, the other side of all of this is those who are led astray in the opposite end of the spectrum. Those that, at least in their hearts, have begun to spiritually doze off. And many who will write off issues of Scripture. They will write off truths. They will write off directives. And they will do so in favor of social peer pressure. They will do so because of the ever-changing cultural dictates, because of shifts in the secular worldview. They do so because they're being led along step by step, day after day. Again, I think we so often can be just foolishly led along, like, you know, rings in our noses. As the world's ever-changing culture, they get to decide what Jesus really said and what he really meant by what he said. Again, we read that passage in 2 Peter. And in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. And they will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the time of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. It's just the same. Yesterday, the same as today. Tomorrow, the same as today. And what should scare us is that I wish I could tell you that this was all happening outside the church, but the reality, that's not the case. There will be those who will come in amongst the church and will alter that church to fit their lusts and their desires and their social agenda. Acts 20:29 says, I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise and distort the truth in order to draw a following. So watch out. John 16, the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service for God. This is because they've never known the Father or me. You imagine such a day? Seems like right around the corner. What are they saying? They're saying people who believe themselves to be Christians will kill you and believe they did God a favor. 2 Timothy 3:5 says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And what should our reaction be to these? From such people, turn away. We're living in a time today, the truth be told, there is large shifts of the population abandoning Christianity. Especially biblical Christianity. We have a significant number of churches denominations and certainly individuals who want to stay, but they also want to rewrite the tenets of Christianity into a far more flexible and fluid version of the faith. And they are leading the people along. And that is a shift and a move that comes from the changes in our social mores and in our cultural changes that we live in today. So what we do, what we're living in today, is in an age where the church no longer is affecting the culture around us as we were designed to do, but instead the world now alters the faith. Rewriting it to fit the modern ideals and the worldly pursuits, the worldly priorities. So today, here we are in 2018, we are witness to a radical reshaping of the world's understanding of what even Christianity is. So much so that we have a generation of young people today. They've never known anything else but what they see today, and that what takes preeminence then is today. What do I mean by that? I mean they don't know the history of the church. They don't know what the Bible says. They don't know where we've come from. And so today is the baseline, and everything before this is all only old and archaic, and we need to get rid of old and archaic. All I can say that, quite frankly, and I will bare my soul here, if that's Christianity, then I don't want anything to do with it. That's the pastor. If that's Christianity, I don't want to be a Christian. Because frankly, if that's the case, if it's that much changing and it's that organic in its movement, then it's no different than any other self-help methodology that's out there today. And where do you stand? Where do you stand? Because it's shifting, so tomorrow the ground you're on may be moving. And how will you trust a church that told you it was one thing 10 years ago and they tell you it's something else today? Well, how do I know what I'm believing today is the truth? How do I know you're not just, you know, working me over and then 10 years from now you're going to tell me that that's not true? Either I'm going to follow a God that is what he says he is, and he says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I never change. Either I'm following that God or I ain't following God at all. The truth, real truth, does not change. That's the wonderful thing about truth. But change is occurring today, isn't it? We're like the mouse, just running from one thing to the next, being led along. So change is occurring, even if it's based on a lie. But again, we don't know where the baseline is, so how do we know if it's a lie? Statistics tell us today that more than 85% of American adults were raised in Christianity. But nearly a quarter of those who were raised Christian no longer identify with Christianity. And that speaks both of the world at large and certainly to the terrible state of parenting in this country. These changes are taking place across the whole religious landscape, affecting all regions of the country and all demographic groups. The drop in Christian affiliation is particularly pronounced among young adults, but it is occurring in all age groups. Having long since abandoned the Bible as its guide, we've pushed off from that shore. And now we're adrift in a sea of arbitrary definitions, arbitrary narratives. We just get to make it up. Because we've left the Bible, we've left that ground, and so where are we now? We don't know. Floating. So effectively this morning, Christianity is whatever you say it is. And if you rebut any of that, is to invite public label of cult. Social protocol now overshadows God's word. And I tell you, you don't have to read the newspapers. You just have to be, you know, a Google user, and you're going to know that. Social protocol overrides and overshadows God's word. The Bible has much to say about the hot button topics of our culture that we live in today. The Bible speaks of sexual activity. It speaks of sexual identity. It speaks of our participation in worldly activities and what our priorities should be and what our participation in the world should look like. The Bible speaks of family life and marriage and divorce and handling our money and working our jobs and being missional and all these aspects. You know what? This guidebook you got, I hope you got one with you today, is amazingly complete. However, we just simply have decided that we know better. And the buck stops with this. We just don't want anyone telling us what to do. Not a church, not a Bible, not our parents, not a government, and certainly not a God that I don't get to see. We want God to be just like us. Let me give you an example. And the examples are too much to go over in one Sunday morning. We know that we should not date or marry an unbeliever. We know that. If you've been around church at all, you know that. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Well, boy, if you don't know that marriage is being yoked, you need to know that now. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness?" Exodus also warns us about marrying into non-believers. "Then you will accept their daughters who sacrifice to other gods as wives for your sons, and they will seduce your sons to commit adultery against me by worshiping other gods." Deuteronomy 7:3. "You must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters." But knowing these things, it hasn't deterred us. Today, nearly 4 in 10, 40%, report that they are in a religiously mixed marriage, comparing to 19% among those who got married before 1960. So, double. Nearly 1 in 5 people surveyed, 20%, who got married since 2010 are either, quote, "religiously unaffiliated respondent," nice big mouthful there, either a religiously unaffiliated respondent who married a Christian spouse or a Christian who married an unaffiliated spouse. By contrast, 5% of people who got married before 1960 fit that profile. 5% before 1960, 1 in 5 now. We know the Bible. We know God doesn't want us to do that. And we just do it anyway. Because, you know, he's just so cute. We know that the New Testament has much to say about the church and much to say about church life. Scripture is replete with descriptions and directives concerning church life and participation, to the point you've heard me say it from this pulpit, it's impossible to live the Christian life outside of a Christian community. If you ever want to stop by and discuss it during the week, but I tell you now, I'll take you because I'm ready for that battle. You can't live the Christian life outside of the church. You can't. There's too many things that require the rest of the church in order to fulfill what you're doing. But how many Lone Ranger Christians do we have? We call them Rambo Christians around here. 50 or 60 years ago, church was the center of social and cultural life in America. For many people, and many of you are here today, thank God, that's still the case. But surveys again tell us, and you know, certainly we are witness again to this around us, that many confessed believers are creating their own social lies outside of the religious context. They're rejecting that kind of social connection altogether. I don't need that. It's the old saying, you know, I love the Son, I just don't love his church. But you know what that's like saying? If the church is the bride of Christ, that's like saying, Tim, I really like you, but sure can't stand that wife of yours. That's not really going to fly too well with me. And it don't fly well with Jesus. Even those that do connect with the church, they tend to seek the church that fits their social beliefs and their cultural paradigm, rather than finding one that stands on Scripture and promotes Christ and glory and grace. And you can do that right here in Menominee, even in this small of community. We got one for of every flavor, every stripe. Just what you need to do is just pick where you want to stand, you know, on the whole spectrum of Jesus in the Bible, and then just go find it. There'll be a church out there that will fit that little slot for you. Didn't that trouble you? It would deeply trouble me. Aberrant scripture or aberrant structures have also risen. See if I can step on some toes here. You're saying you already stepped on toes, Pastor. One of which is the home church movement. How in the world they rectify that with Scripture is beyond me. To be a part of home church movement, you have to ignore whole biblical precepts. Pastor, mission, tithing, service, elders, deacons, and the list goes on and on and on and on. You have to cut Timothy's out. You have 1st, 2nd Timothy completely out of your Bible. Cut Acts out of your Bible. You got to cut entire sections of the Gospels right out of your Bible if you're not going to do that. Now, is this, you know, the perfect setup? I'm not saying that. It fits us, and I'm giving a lot of latitude on this. I'm just talking about holding up in someone's living room and calling it church ain't church. That's a Bible study. Nothing wrong with that, but call it for what it is. It's a Bible study. And that's cool as long as you're part of church. What about mega churches? They're awful popular today. They cater to that arena rock concert dynamic of our generation. We like rock concerts, man. We like it big. And so we want to take out our Bics and light them up for Jesus. And what that does is foster an already predominant, emotional, stimulating consumer mentality instead of the body life unity that is prescribed by Jesus. Family is how it is described in Scripture. And I don't know about you, but my family was never a rock concert. Anything but. We want it our way, don't we? We want it our way. We want to feel good. We want it to cost us nothing. We want to be emotionally and physically stimulated. And we never, never want it to make us feel bad. So if you're a visitor here today, I can save you a lot of time if you're church shopping. I will make you feel bad. So just, you know, just there's got to be another one on down the street that won't make you feel bad. I'm going to. In fact, I'm going to go out of my way to do it. What about Jesus? Did he never make anyone feel bad? You think the guys, when he said, "You bunch of snakes." Ouch. I haven't called anybody snakes here. Have I? Jesus is the rock of offense. He is going to offend you. The rock of offense, what does that mean? That means he's the embodiment of offense. He's the great offender. The market for spirituality in the United States has never been more robust. We're searching, aren't we? We're searching. The self-help industry in the United States, including alternative modes of spirituality along with motivational books, life coaching, it brought in $13 billion last year. Books, retreats, classes, and more. And in the last 50 years, we've seen a huge rise of modern spiritual gurus. Deepak Chopra, Ram Dass, Oprah. countless others, they've all emerged with a new prescription for well-being. They have the answer for you. Yoga has become a $27 billion industry with more than 20 million practitioners in the United States. You say, well, yoga, isn't that just exercising? Not if you do it right. Maybe you need to travel to India with me and let me show you how to do it right. Meditation and mindfulness are quick to follow. Now we have major companies promoting this. Google, General Mills, Aetna, Goldman Sachs. To bring all of this back to Jesus there, standing in the temple, looking at the church, Jesus says, do you not see all these things? Hey, boys. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus was speaking that day more than just a physical realm. Ultimately, he was talking spiritual realm also. It all is going to be thrown down. You see, the other apostles are like, wow, it's awesome. What an incredible thing, the church. What a beautiful thing, the church. And he was saying, it's all coming down. According to Christ, it was all going to come to an end. And if that is a fact, the question I ask you today is, how then shall we live? If everything I'm telling you, if this is true, if half of what I told you is true, how should we live then? Should we just eat, drink, marry, giving in marriage? Like the Bible says, in the last days it shall be. In other words, we'll just be carrying on like always. Verse 1 of chapter 24, I want you to notice it says Jesus departed the temple. And I point that out because certainly we see that he's speaking in this passage about a physical and a bodily departure. In other words, he was walking out of the temple. But you know what? We need to acknowledge that for the same reasons he left, the presence of God left the temple in the Old Testament and would again subsequently. If you want to look it up, Ezekiel 8:6, Deuteronomy 31:17-18. There are times where God just left. Just left. So Jesus had a lot to say back in chapter 23, and that's why it's important to read in the context of Scripture. I mean, he was just going to town. He really had it going in 23, hitting it hard. He talked about the state of the church and the condition of the church, and now he was walking away from that church. And while doing so, the disciples, you see, they wanted to marvel at that church, the one that that men had built. And Jesus pulls them back to earth and says, do you not see all these things? Have you not heard what I've been saying? Oftentimes, we want to believe that the presence of God in a church and in our personal lives, that it's a guarantee. That God's going to back me no matter what. But I'm here to tell you, that's not a scriptural concept. That's a worldly concept. It's sort of like a storybook, you know, read a story to your kids as they go to bed at night kind of story. It's not a biblical concept. Certainly, God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at once. But we need to realize that with cause, he will pull away from his active participation in a life, or for that matter, in a fellowship. Certainly, if there has been a surrender to sin, a surrender to rebellion, a surrender to the world, he will simply pull back.
That's not, I'm not making that up. That's his history. That is the scriptural picture of God that we follow. You're not listening anymore. I'm out of here. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. You say, I don't, that makes me feel uncomfortable, Pastor. I don't think I like that. Dude, I don't like it either. I really, really don't like it, and it scares me to death to even think about it. I wish I could tell you that would never happen. I wish I could tell you, no matter what, God's got your back. But the reality, that's not the case. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, in other words, if I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Whoa, wait a minute, Pastor, what are you saying? That if I'm holding on to my sin, I'm praying to the wall? That's exactly what I'm saying to you. He's not going to hear you. He will hear one prayer. I repent. He'll hear that one. And that's opening up the phone line again. How many of us are just talking to the wind because we're holding on to sin and praying at the same time? I'm not preaching a sinless theology here. I'm not saying you're ever going to be sinless. I'm talking about a sin that you're holding on to. It's called transgression, the Bible speaks. It's a knowing sin. Will it make you unsaved? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying it'll break communion with God. Communication with God. Isaiah 1:15 goes on and says, from now on, when you lift up your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look. Even though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of your innocent victims. Our interaction with the Spirit, the active Spirit of God, is dependent upon our obedience to that very same Spirit. This is a relationship, gang. He's not a genie. We cannot, no matter how we try, and no matter how much the world is telling you this, we cannot reinvent the rules of the game. If we do, it's a farce. We cannot attempt to operate outside the scope of his guidance, outside the parameters of his word. If you do, you will operate alone. And it may be religion, but it ain't Christianity. Because when we try to do that, guys, effectively, we have the engine, but we're absent the gas. So you got the machine, but you ain't going anywhere. So you can look around and say, hey, man, nice church. You know, got stained glass windows. You guys must be really holy. You know, actually, we've talked about jerking them out of there and put like clear glass in, let some light in here. But, you know, it's like, wow, nice building. You got a good building. Everything. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Jesus ain't here. We'll have a lot of followers, but we will not know the power therein. I could soft pedal this all and I could pack this church out in 1 year, we could have 2 services. If you just chilled out, Pastor. Not likely, I don't think. So we are faced with mind-numbing question this morning. I wonder how many churches are operating out there without the presence of God even in the house. Right now, as we're sitting here. While his disciples were in awe of the structures of men, Jesus seemed to have a more spiritual intent in mind. He asked his disciples, "Do you not see all these things?" So you see, Jesus is trying, as I am trying this morning, to communicate a deeper truth, that which can only be known when eyes and ears are open. Because some of you can hear a message like this and you'll say, amen, Pastor, man, you're right. Things got to change. And some of you sit there and just, yeah, I'm okay. And walk out the same condition you came in. Because communicating in that realm is difficult for a pastor, and certainly, I'll be honest, I'm not naive. The world is screaming so loud, so it's very difficult to come to a church service and have our eyes and our ears open. It is more difficult, you know, than we might think. Throughout Scripture, we hear it over and over again. Matthew 11:15, he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus said it over and over. If you got ears, open up your ears. Parents, you probably say that to your kids. Mine told me that. Jesus referred here to a not-so-future event in which the temple and, for the most part, the whole of Jerusalem would be brought to mere rubble. See, if you know, sort of, as the old adage goes, the rest of the story, the religious system that represented it, as well as the structures themselves, would be brought down. Let me read you. David Guzik wrote this. "It is said that at the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews of the city had fled to the temple." By the way, this is just a few short years after Jesus went home to be with the Father. "The last surviving Jews of the city fled to the temple because it was the strongest, most secure building in the city. Roman soldiers surrounded it, and one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. Ornate gold detail work in the roof of the building melted down in the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. And to retrieve the gold, history tells us the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone. The destruction was so complete that today they have true difficulty learning exactly where the temple sat." That's how destroyed it was. Hey, Christian, do you not see all these things? Who's leading you astray this morning? Let's stand.